We find the phrase in Mark 4:1, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land." Sort of the beginning of a pulpit type of thing there, where he was raised up on one of the fishing ships, but could sit and speak. This message is an introduction to the series, and I mentioned that the series itself is only three, as I intend it now, three messages. Sort of evaluate where you are, look at where you want to go, and look at how things are going to be. But illustrated from the scripture. But this introduction to the series has to do with starting again after a setback of some kind. I've titled it, "He Began Again," from this passage in Mark 4:1, and it speaks of Jesus. I'm going to be looking at what led up to this, and I'm going to be, frankly, reading emotional details into the scriptural story that are not specifically mentioned. However, and you can take that as you wish. You take it or leave it or invent your own. But I will say certainly that the event drew forth strong emotions, whatever they were in reality. My comments could be taken or dismissed, but the strong emotions would have been there. What is this event that caused him to begin again? We see the setting of the event. According to Mark, this happened rather early in Christ's earthly ministry. Things were going well. Jesus had presented himself for ministry. He had received baptism from John, and he underwent special temptation from the devil. Then he began this work to preach, to teach, and to heal. That's when he began. Mark 4:1, he began again. We find that circumstances have, at this point, led him to return to Galilee. John the Baptist had been put in prison. Christ believed in the sovereignty of God. He believed that God could control everything, but he said it's time to get out of town. There's a practicality to this that goes well beyond all the ethereal and non-common sense thinking that many men have when they believe in the sovereignty of God. So he left. He went back up from Jerusalem area in Judea up to Galilee at the north. This was where he grew up there in Galilee in the village of Nazareth. And Mark 1:14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. While he's there, he's at a synagogue in Capernaum after the temple was destroyed. There still was a temple, but while they were in Babylonian captivity, there was invented a thing called the synagogue. And it simply means a gathering together, leading together. And wherever people were that was not close to the temple, they had a synagogue. So he went to the synagogue in Capernaum. This was the big city there. And a man possessed by a demon cries out, acknowledging him as the Holy One of God. And Jesus cast out the demon, and the response of the people was great. Mark 1:27-28. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commandeth he even the unclean spirits. You know, they don't listen to me. He could command them. And they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad through all the region round about Galilee, because he could cast out a demon. Then leaving the synagogue, Jesus went to Peter's house, and there he healed Peter's mother-in-law. If you think that Roman Catholicism has shown that priests shouldn't be married because Peter wasn't, they're wrong. Pretty much impossible to have a mother-in-law without ever having a wife. So this is the way it was. But she was very, very sick, and he healed her. Now, these two things happening one after the other, casting out of a demon and then just healing somebody, when the Sabbath day ended at sunset, his fame took hold in the form of many who desired healing of all kinds. Listen to it in Mark 1, 32 to 34. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all, just think about that, all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. He had shown he could do both. And all the city were gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, demons, and suffered not the devils or the demons to speak, because they knew him, or he allowed them not to say that they knew him. They had known him from the time of their creation. They were the good angels back then when he created them. Then they fell away, but they've known him ever since then. Things were so hectic there. Things were so crowded because of the healing that Jesus left the crowds in Capernaum to minister to other cities and villages in Galilee. And so after a few days, he returns, and a great crowd gathered again into the house where he stayed. This is when the men opened up the roof to lower somebody down for healing, you remember? During this time, he began to call individual disciples to follow him. Finds them fishing by the sea and so on. After healing a man with a withered hand, again in the synagogue, Jesus moved to the seaside, and crowd control became a problem. I want you to see how vast the word had spread. In Mark 3, 9 and 10, he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed or rushed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. They're saying, well, we don't want to wait for him to do it to us. We're just going to reach up and touch him. But you get so many people, he was going to get thronged. So he does that separation thing. He gets into the ship and he goes out into the water a little bit. Now, after this, he officially called the 12. He had already called them as individuals. Now he calls them to become full-time disciples, the second phase of their discipleship, following him wherever he went. And it says clearly that he gave them power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Finishing this on a mountain, he was at the mountains when he was calling them, gathering them, and showing them the way things were going to be. He went back down, and the group entered the house where he usually stayed. This is where the event itself occurred. Things are going well. He came to share this message. He was sharing it. The advertisement was word of mouth, but it got everybody excited. Everybody was coming. And it's right at that time. You know, sometimes the disaster happens at the time you're highest. I was reading a book that was talking about a Jewish mother who was great at giving a Jewish curse. And the Jewish curse went something like this. May your children be in the peak of health. May your business grow to where you can hardly tell what to do with all the money. It just builds you up and up and up, and then at the end, you know, the simpler one was, may you have 100 beds to sleep in and never get a good night's rest in any one of them. That's the Jewish curse. I don't know if any Jewish people ever do that, but that was what they said in the story. Now, here's where everything seems to be going well. It's not, will anybody come? It's how can we fit them all in? And the event itself happens. Mark 3, the second part of 19 to 21. And they went into an house or a home, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat food. They couldn't eat. It was too crowded, standing room only. And when his friends, and the King James margin here says this word could mean kinsmen, we'll look at this word, when they heard of it, all of this that was going on, they went out to lay hold on him. For they said, he is beside himself. His fame for miracles, and we were mentioning that the demons were actually crying out, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of God. Rumors that he was the Messiah reached Nazareth, and his family heard of it. The word that the King James Version translates as friends, and then noted in the margin as kinsmen, strangely in our way of speaking, is actually the preposition from or beside, para, like in parallel. It says literally, and having heard this, from of his came out. Now, if you talk like that, nobody's going to understand you. But this is someone beside him, someone from him. They came out of Nazareth with the purpose to lay hold on him. This phrase indicates taking possession of him. They were going to take him in hand. The reason for this intervention was that they reasoned he is beside himself. Later, Festus would use this phrase of the Apostle Paul, which explains its meaning, Acts 26:24. And as he, Paul, thus spake for himself, mentioning his belief in the resurrection, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. What did he mean by that? Much learning doth make thee mad. You're a crazy person. You clearly have studied, but it just puts you over the edge. Do you see this? Christ's kinsmen believed that he was crazy. He was an embarrassment to himself and to the family. Something's got to be done. They intended to take him in hand, bring him home. He needed familiar surroundings. A stern lecture, and some homemade chicken soup. He just needed that. He needed to be home. Who were these kinsmen? We find them identified later, and we know this is connected because of his response to these people. Mark 3:31. There came then his brethren, his brothers, and his mother. And standing without, because they couldn't get in for the crowd, sent unto him, calling him, beckoning him. They passed the word from person to person until those closest to Jesus on the inside could say, verse 32, the multitude sat about him. They said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. Jesus knew what was going on. He understood why they had come. We see here the immediate response to the event. Jesus, his family, you should know, he had four brothers and at least two sisters. We know this because when he was preaching at Nazareth, the people said of him, Mark 6:3, is not this the carpenter? He had worked with his father in the carpenter shop. The son of Mary, Joseph had already died. The brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? So plural sisters. And they were offended at him. Who does he think he is coming and preaching to us like this? We know him. He was the kid that grew up here. We don't know what happened to Joseph. The old stories were that he was an older person when he got married. That's quite possible. It was very often the case in there. Anything could have happened. Joseph had died sometime before. James, evidently the eldest after Jesus because of the word order, the name order, would have assumed the role of home leader. The oldest male, and Christ was already out going around the countryside. We should know that the brothers remained antagonistic to Christ and to his ministry until the time of the resurrection, his resurrection. Listen to John 7, 3 to 5. This is toward the end of his 3 years of ministry. His brethren therefore said unto him, and I want you to hear the sarcasm in what they're saying. Depart hence, go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. We know you want everybody to know this. Get on down there where the crowds are gathering for the Passover. Do it all openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. You know, there's kind of a hollow feeling about all that. That he was here to save the world. He was here to announce the love of God. And his brothers were not just not believing, but mockingly antagonistic. My question is, why was Mary with them? She who had been told by the angel who he was going to be. We don't know. Perhaps, unable to control the rebellious boys, she stood quietly in the back, determined to keep things from being confrontational. But Jesus had had difficulty with his earthly parents' lack of perception before. Back when he was 12 years old, Luke 2, 41, 42, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover, and when he, Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Verses 48 to 50. And so he stayed, and they left, and then they had to come back, and so it had been nearly 3 days before they saw him again. So now they find him, and he's talking to these adults and these doctors of the law. When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? You see the two fathers there? Two different meanings. And what was the response? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. They must be Joseph and Mary. They didn't understand this. You know what happens when you do not understand what a person says? You don't say, I must be thick-headed. You say, they must be speaking nonsense. You interpret them speaking something you don't understand as them speaking gibberish. Christ's family confronted him right in the middle of his growing and successful ministry with their radical unbelief. They stand outside his ministry, summoning him to leave it and come home. Can you imagine how this would affect such a sensitive soul as Jesus? This is the thing that I want to share with you. How does it affect you when you're there telling people the most important message of their life, and your family shows up and thinks you're crazy? They were ashamed of him. I wonder if he, just for a split second, wondered about this. Am I taking this ministry thing too far? Am I mistaken? Am I kidding myself about being the Son of God? Am I crazy? These are people that he grew up with, you know. If such thoughts tempted him, it was but for a moment. And then he knew what he had to do. And so we see the aftermath of this event. He asks a question. Verse 33. And he answered them. Who is he speaking to? Well, to the multitude. The multitude passed the word in. They tell him, who's out there? They're seeking you. So he answers them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? You know, that's not a ridiculous question. It's a deep question, isn't it? Who do I let be my mother and brethren? Who do I allow to be the closest people in this earth to me? This is not a question that the multitude around him is prepared to answer. He seems to be asking this in general, or perhaps of himself, presenting it as a question for us to think about. With whom do I have the most personal relationship? Then he makes his decision to separate from his family. Mark 3:34-35. And he looked about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. That answers the question. It's you folks. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. You know what he's saying? My earthly family cannot be close to me if they choose to reject the will of God. Brother Jeb had to move out of his home to the luxury accommodations of a van, I think it was, for a while. Life at home inconsistent with life with Christ. All of my life, pardon?
I said a lot of pressure to not go to church.
Yeah, a lot of pressure. My growing up, my parents were thrilled, maybe not understanding completely, but thrilled that I was doing something that seemed important and that, all that. But not all families were like that. Jesus had to realize that he and this group, this family, had taken different paths. He had to determine that from henceforth I will take my family relationships from my followers who seek for God's will. How would that have hurt? How would that have troubled his heart? You see, in his words, even though nothing is said about the sisters coming, that he clearly pictures each of his family that he's separating from. You see his words, my brother, my sister, and mother. It's all there. Father was gone, so he doesn't mention that at all. And these were the folks, the only people that he had left of home and family since Joseph died. And he says, I have to turn away from them. Well, nothing is said about this, but obviously the family leaves empty-handed. The multitude passed word back out to the waiting family. That's the way it would have worked. He's not coming with you. What? Why not? Well, he says, we are his family now. Did not Mary weep as they walked home? And then what happened? Jesus did not crumble and fail and fall and stop. He moved on. This series is about the strength you can have when you turn to God alone and take what he offers for you. And you can move on. After he finished that service, he went home to rest. Or he went to the back room to rest. He was already there at the house. In the morning, he walked out to the Sea of Galilee, and I think he must have taken a long, bracing breath of sea air. Then he rolled up his sleeves, and he began again. Mark 4:1, he began again to teach by the seaside. And there gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship, as he had learned to do, and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. You think about the words, to begin. These literally mean to make a beginning. He had already begun, but now he has to begin again. He started over. He started anew. If this was the point when he had broken something of his past, broken with it. It was broken. He was parted from it. And what did he do? He took the next step. And he embraced his new condition. This is the way it's going to be then. Mark records, and I may be reading into this, but he records that the first parable that he told after this was the sower and the seed. This is a story, perhaps meditating on why some believe while others do not. The people that grew up with him, he was the older brother of these four brothers. They don't believe. The parable says that it depends on the condition of the heart, condition of the soil, whether it receives the seed or not. Let me just say, let's think about this. What happens when you pick yourself up, dust yourself off, start all over again? Well, we see here God's victory. God's victory. When we do things God's way, we can count on that we can gain God's victory, whatever that is. We don't necessarily know. Reconciliation with his mother. We know that sometime later, Mary began to leave home and to follow Jesus as one of the women that attended the master's needs of food and clothing for him and his disciples. She was one of the traveling women. At the end, she stands bravely looking up at the cross and watching her son suffer. Jesus addresses his disciple John, you remember, concerning her. John himself recounts the exchange. John 19:26-27. Jesus there, nailed to the cross, saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. He saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. It kind of indicates that she was not willing to go back under the authority of the unbelieving brothers, that it was a problem. He sends her with one of his disciples. We find that Mary, in fact, stayed with the grieving group of followers after Christ's death, and then after his resurrection and after his ascension, Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. We find that there is also reconciliation with his brothers. I want you to see the extra effort that Jesus went through here. Because Jesus took time after his resurrection to speak to his brother James. 1 Corinthians 15, 5-7. And he was seen, of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James. The only James that this can refer to is his brother James. Then of all the apostles. One day, James is sitting there probably thinking about all the good memories that he had of his older brother and how he'd been taken and nailed to a cross and mocked and beaten, killed. And Jesus walked in. James. Proof that he was everything he said he was. Well, this resulted in James' salvation. We find that he became a dedicated servant. He became the pastor of the great First Church, First Church of Jerusalem. They dropped the First Baptist part. They didn't say Baptist. But he became that. He was known as James the Just. He was known James the Camel Knees because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that the thick layers of callus developed on his knees. He felt he had a lot to make up for. Christ's other brothers also received Jesus as Savior. Judah, or Jude, wrote the book of Jude. Joseph and Simon seem to have gone into traveling evangelism. They seem to be represented in 1 Corinthians 9:5. Have we not power, Paul is arguing, to lead about a sister, a wife, or a woman, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? He says, when they travel around preaching, they take their wives with them. We would have that authority. But while he's proving one point, he's mentioning something we didn't realize, and that was that Christ's brethren were actually traveling, preaching the gospel. Can I say this to you, though? Not God's victory is not always a happy ending. You don't always get everything that you wanted. Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith, 32-38, listen to it. What shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith, notice what they did, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, of the foreigners. Women received their dead raised to life again. But he doesn't stop there. Notice this. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, tried, were slain with the sword. The ones that were not killed, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Let me just say to you, we will not measure the victory of God in living well in this sin-cursed world. We will measure it by the steadfastness of the believer, not giving up. He takes what the world gives without whining, waits for God to settle all the scores, and he will. Romans 12:19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written," God says, "vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." We have story yet fulfilled, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Hebrews 10:30, "For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." Do you see where this leaves us, where this takes us? We don't take the vengeance. We don't do something against those people. What do we do? Well, we are strengthened. In fact, we who are suffering in some way, as Christ did, over some loss, some betrayal, let's take a motto from one of these verses, or all of them. Psalm 37:24, "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down." Quick, stitch that on a pillow. Keep that with you. "For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." Proverbs 24:16, "For a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." Apostle Paul documents this about the ones who had given themselves to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:8-11, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed." See that attitude? "We are perplexed, but not in despair," or without help. "Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." He says, "We go about always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that," for the purpose that, "the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." We walk in a resurrection style. "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Well, let me leave you with this invitation. Some of you have faced the unbelief of your family and decided, like Jesus, to separate from them unto the Lord. For others of us, it was some sad event, a loss, a betrayal. It just left us stunned. In that blinding, heart-wrenching time, we reached out to God and we just held on with all of our little strength. We let him guide our path and take it step by step. Perhaps a trusted friend's failure hurt you deeply. Maybe it was your own failure. You feel lost, you cast about, don't know what to do, where to go. Think of Jesus, betrayed by his family. He turned bravely to face the future with God alone. You can do the same thing. Planning 3 messages. Next week will be, of course, Ken Houghton. But follow these messages in the series and begin again. Let's pray. Father, you speak to us. of the deepest hurt that a human heart can bear. We see it in our Lord Jesus Christ, that which would have broken a lesser man didn't stop him, in fact, taught him to rely upon you alone. And he was to find, as all of us always do, you are enough. How nice it would have been to be called home for Thanksgiving dinner. How nice it would have been to find his family cheering him on at one of his preaching events. But he was never to see this. In fact, it would take extra steps to win his brothers to salvation. I ask, Father, that you might help us to see that ultimately, finally, this isn't all about us. It's not about how we feel. It's about doing the right thing. It's about finding out what the right thing is and doing it no matter how we feel, so that Christ took the extra step to visit, after his resurrection, his own ringleader of rebellion, James, his brother. And what a change it wrought in the lives of these brethren. I ask, Father, you might help us to take the extra step to serve God and men, even those who hurt us, even those that betray us, and to do it as God has done for us. With heads bowed, eyes closed. Perhaps one of you are saying, Pastor, I know exactly what you're talking about. I have felt that betrayal of my family. I have felt the betrayal of a close friend. I've seen a church that I depended on turn away. But I want to do what Jesus did. I want to build the virtue we were talking about as the character quality by imitating the character of Christ. When things get the hardest, we trust the most in the all-powerful God. This is where I want to be. This is where I want to go. This is what I want to do. God helping me, that's my decision today. Would you slip your hand up? Amen. 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 Father, we're a weak people, but you know that. You know that we are but dust. Our strengthening must come from thee. We thank you for this example of Jesus Christ, that while we could wish he didn't have to bear that burden, we're glad to see that even he could bear this burden and become victorious. And so, Father, it's all about you and not about us. It's not about how we feel. It's about your will being done. And with that purpose, with that renewed concept, we will start again. We will pick ourselves up, having fallen seven times, and rise again. They may knock us down, but we will stand up and begin again. Thank you for each one that raised a hand. Father, it's not an easy thing to even admit this to ourselves, but to desperately cast our concern on thee and find you able and willing to handle it all. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.